Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour, commercial free, to take your calls this whole hour. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, those are the things we talk about generally day after day, each weekday at this time. And you can also call if you disagree with the host and want a balanced comment. We welcome that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. A couple of our lines are open if you want to call now. It's a good time to get through, 844-484-5737. And just a few announcements tonight. If you happen to be in Southern California, anywhere near Covina, which is where I grew up, actually, and I haven't been to Covina for probably, maybe, I don't know, 12 years or more. I haven't even been to Covina, but I grew up there. And I'm going to be teaching there to a small group of men. It can be a little larger because if you want to come, it's open to the public, men. It's a Bible study group, and they meet in a Starbucks in Covina. This is my first time going there. I don't know these people, not yet, but apparently they are familiar with the program and wanted me to come visit their group and speak, so I'll be speaking there tonight, 6:30, and it's at Starbucks on Citrus Avenue, South Citrus Avenue in Covina. The address is 611, South Citrus Avenue in Covina, tonight at 6:30, goes to, I guess, about 8:30. I'm sure that includes me doing some teaching and answering Bible questions. I'm just there to do what they want me to do. And they did say it's, you know, I could announce on the air, if you are a guy in the Covina area and want to be part of this study, feel free to join us tonight. I gave the address, but you can also find it if you missed it at our website. And speaking of our website, thenarrowpath.com, we have all announcements of upcoming events, which would include Saturday morning, day after tomorrow, we have our monthly men's Bible study in Temecula at 8 o'clock in the morning. So if you were unaware of that, you can check that out also at our website. Again, it's thenarrowpath.com. And those particular kinds of announcements are found at a tab that is appropriately called Announcements. TheNarrowPath.com, click on Announcements, and you'll get that information. Now we're going to go to the phones as our phones have filled up. We'll talk first of all to Darren in Vancouver, British Columbia. Hi, Darren. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. Mm-hmm. I have a question concerning 2 Chronicles chapter 34. And it involves the prophetess Hadlah and her prophecy. And her prophecy, from my understanding, it basically outlined the impending judgment that the kingdom would have. But because Josiah had humbled himself, that judgment would be delayed. When I crunched the numbers, I got the first year of the prophecy into when it was actually fulfilled with the destruction of the first temple, and it came up with 36 years. And I'm wondering if you see any connection between that duration of when the prophecy was stated and fulfilled with the one Jesus made on the Mount of Olives or the Olivet Discourse with AD 70. Do you see any potential correlation or connection there?
Well, I have not. I've not thought of it before. If there is a connection, that's one that I've missed. But it's interesting that on the Mount of Olives, Jesus predicted that the temple would be destroyed. And it was in 70 A.D., and prior to its being destroyed, there was a war from 66 A.D. to 70 A.D., which is like began, obviously, 36 years after Jesus made the prediction. So I guess what you're saying is when Huldah predicted that there'd be, she didn't mention the number of years, but it turned out to be 36 years from the time that she predicted till Babylon destroyed the temple. That is interesting, and I have not made that connection, only because I never crunched those numbers before. I didn't realize it was the same number of years. So, I think you may be on to something there. The destruction of the temple in 586 B.C., which she is predicting, had very many things in common with the destruction of the temple in A.D. 70, although they happened, half a millennium apart from each other or more. But the interesting thing is that in Deuteronomy, In the later chapters of Deuteronomy, there was extensive warning to Israel that if they broke the covenant, then, you know, God would break them as a nation, and the temple, you know, would be destroyed, and but they'd be first besieged by their enemies, and the siege would be long and painful, and they'd be starving to death within the walls under the siege, and they'd even resort to cannibalism, eating their own children, things like that. And what's interesting about that is that did happen, not only right. when Jerusalem was besieged by Nebuchadnezzar, it also happened again exactly as described in A.D. 70. And then, of course, you probably know this, but many listeners don't, maybe. And I have to say, I grew up, I was in the ministry for many years before I learned this thing. It's quite an amazing thing that everyone should have learned earlier. And I don't know why no one told me. But the ninth of Ab, which is a calendar date on the Jewish calendar, it was that same date in 586 B.C. that Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple. And that same date, the same day of the year, that the temple fell to the Romans in 70 A.D. And so the Jews remember that date as the date of the destruction of the temple, not once, but twice on the same day.
Right.
Only 500-some years apart from each other.
Yeah. Well, thank you so much, Steve. I was at a Bible study, and I mentioned it, and I couldn't find anyone making that connection, so I wasn't sure if it held any water. So I do appreciate your thoughts on it.
Yeah, I think you might be onto something. I'd never heard of it till now, but just thinking about it, it makes some sense.
All right. Well, thank you for your ministry, Steve. Very much appreciated. God bless.
All right, Darren. Thanks for your call. God bless.
All right. Take care. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Michael in Inglewood, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Okay. Hello, Steve. I'm calling, and please feel free to cut me off if I start rambling. But this
just
question I have...
Just don't ramble. Just give me your question. I won't have to cut you off. I don't want to.
Okay. So Mark and Luke give no reason for divorce. And there are two in Matthew. Well, not two, but Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, there is one reason, infidelity. But it seems like Matthew said... This is what I heard. Matthew says that for porneia, fornication, you can divorce. Otherwise, you have them to commit makeo, adultery. But my question is, what he was saying is Matthew said basically like the Joseph and Mary type of situation is the only situation where you can't get divorced. So if you're married and then there's adultery, you can't divorce. But like with Joseph and Mary and or those kind of situations, that would be fornication because they weren't really married yet. They were betrothed. Have you heard of that?
I've certainly heard that argument. To my mind, it is without value. When Jesus said porneia, that, you know, no man, you know, if a man divorces his wife for any other reason other than porneia, which in the King James is translated fornication, and in most modern translations it's translated sexual immorality, any other reason than that is not adequate for divorce. Now, there are people who say, well, there's no grounds for divorce after you're married. Porneia has to do with the betrothal period because, you know, if a person in those days in that culture, if a couple were betrothed, they would be betrothed for about a year before they'd actually get married. But the betrothal was like a covenantal commitment. You could not really break a betrothal other than by the same grounds that you'd break a marriage. So when Joseph heard that Mary was pregnant, he assumed the worst, and they were in a betrothal period. They had not yet gotten married, and he was going to put her away. And so the argument is, when Jesus said you can't put away your spouse except for your wife, except for the cause of porneia, that Jesus is therefore talking about not adultery that takes place after the marriage has occurred, but premarital sex during the betrothal period. Now, to my mind, this is a very confused way of arguing. Part of the reason they give it is because Mark and Luke have Jesus essentially forbidding divorce and not even mentioning porneia as an exception. So they would say, well, look, and Mark and Luke, it clearly is the case that Jesus doesn't allow divorce at all. And then you go to Matthew and say, well, it says except for the case of fornication. So, of course, Matthew would not contradict Mark and Luke, so he must be talking about a different kind of situation there. But this is not thinking clear, because the passages in Mark and Luke, especially the one in Mark, are parallel to the one in Matthew 19. In other words, it's the same statement, the same teaching. It's just that Matthew has more detail than Mark and Luke have. Mark and Luke do not mention the condition. Matthew does, but they're recording the same statement that Jesus made. So Jesus either made the condition or didn't make the condition. The rendering of the command or of the teaching is simply different by the different reporters. Now, usually when there's two things, two gospels that are parallel and they render a statement of Jesus differently from each other, we take the more complete one as what he said, unless the author is making stuff up out of whole cloth. We take the complete one and assume that the other author who leaves that out is simply abbreviating. For example, in I believe it's in Matthew 12, that it says, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, Jesus said, but no sign will be given to them except the sign of Jonah. This is in Matthew 12, I think verse 39 or thereabouts. So Jesus said no sign will be given to them except the sign of Jonah. But in one of the other Gospels, I have to admit, I don't remember if it's Mark or Luke, it's one of those two, it has the same statement of Jesus. It just says, no sign will be given to this generation. End of statement. Now, in one place, it's recorded that Jesus said, no sign will be given to this generation. But in the parallel account of Matthew, it says, except for this one. So, in other words, we've got twice the statement of Jesus is recorded. One statement has an exception mentioned, the other doesn't. We can either say that, you know, Matthew is making up exceptions out of thin air, and you know, or else Jesus mentioned those exceptions, or at least implied them, and Matthew records them correctly, and, you know, Mark and Luke, when they record parallel statements, they simply abbreviate it. They don't mention every exception, because the statement is so generally the case, and so few times would the exception, you know, apply. So, you know, in other words, you can't say, well, Mark and Luke, Jesus teaches no divorce at all for any reason, but Matthew has Jesus allowing it for some reason. How do we make sure he's not contradicting Mark and Luke? Well, in Matthew, he's not talking about after marriage, and in Mark and Luke, it is. No, can't do it that way. The parallels are the same statement Jesus made, just recorded by different people differently. So now, as far as fornication is concerned, it is true. We think of fornication as premarital sex, but porneia, the Greek word, it doesn't have such a narrow meaning. The truth is, in the Old Testament, in the Greek, because there's the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, the word porneia is used frequently of the sin that Israel commits against God in the context of him being their husband and them being his wife. And when they commit harlotry with other gods, which would be in that metaphor, be adultery against God because they're married to him, the word porneia is used. So in the Bible, porneia can mean the same thing as adultery. But also in Jude, I think it's verse 6, the word porneia is used to refer to homosexuality. It talks about the porneia of the people of Sodom who went after strange flesh. So porneia included homosexuality. In 1 Corinthians 5:1, Paul mentions porneia and describes it as a man living with his father's wife. Now this is either, you know, incest or adultery or both. You know, it's sexual sin. Any sexual sin in the Bible fits under the category of porneia. Porneia doesn't just mean premarital sex. It means any sex that's not legitimate. Any sexual sin is under the umbrella of porneia in Scripture. So when Jesus said that the only way that a man could divorce his wife would be in the case of porneia, well, that's a very general term. If someone says, no, but he only means this one narrow kind of porneia. He doesn't mean all kinds of porneia. Well, the burden of proof is on those who want to say that. And in my opinion, they got no way to bear that burden. So I disagree with that particular position, though I've heard it many times.
Okay. Thanks, Steve.
Okay, Michael. Thanks for your call. Eddie in Jackson, Kentucky. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah. Hi, Steve. Quick question for you. Our question comes out of Mark chapter 10, when the rich young ruler comes to Christ and don't ask him what he has to do to be saved, and then they go through all this. And I want to tip you forward to where Peter tells him, said, we forsook all and followed you, what do we have? And then where he tells them that nobody that give up anything, they will receive 100-fold. Well, my question is, when he goes through that, then he says, with persecutions. That kind of throws me for a loop. What does he mean with persecutions? Because that don't sound very favorable.
Well, yeah.
I hope I give you enough information, but I'll take your answer off there because I'm going to drive. Thank you, young man.
All right. Thanks for your call, Eddie. Okay, you're talking about verse 30 of Mark 10, where Jesus said, I better read verse 29 and 30. Jesus answered to his disciples, to Peter in particular, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Now, what he's saying is, he told the rich young ruler just before this to give up all you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. The man didn't do it. And Jesus said out loud, how sadly shall those, or how much difficulty those who have riches will have in, coming into the kingdom. He says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples said, well, who can be saved then? And he said, with man, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. And Peter said, well, we've done this. We've forsaken everything. In other words, we've done the very thing that you told the rich young ruler to do. What shall we have? What is our reward? We've made this huge sacrifice of everything to follow you. Is it worth it? And that's where he says, well, any one of you who've left anything, houses, lands, families, parents, whatever, for my sake in the Gospels, no, you're not going to be losing out here. You're going to be winning out. You'll receive 100 times more. Now, by the way, 100-fold more is not intended to be taken statistically. 100 times as much simply means it's sort of like when Jesus said, well, not 7 times, but 70 times 7. He's just given a large number. And we can see that in the parallel passage, by the way, because Luke also has this story. And in Luke's version of this statement, Jesus doesn't say you'll receive 100 times more, but many times more. Now, Jesus probably said 100 times more, but Luke, understanding that correctly, paraphrases, he means a lot more. You'll receive a lot more in this life than you give up. But he says, but it comes with persecutions. In other words, if you're just looking for a get-rich-quick way, and you think, well, I'll just give up everything now and then I get 100 times more. He says, that may be true. You may receive 100 times more or many times more, but it comes with persecutions. It's not a gravy train here. This isn't just something that you invest in order to, enrich yourself. Following me is also going to cost you in terms of persecution. So that's all he's saying. He's not saying you'll receive 100 times more persecution, because he lists the things. You'll receive 100-fold more of, brothers and mothers and children and so forth, and these will come with persecutions. So the with persecutions, is not included in the list of things that will be 100-fold more. They will come along with the other side of the coin, which is, you'll be blessed, but you'll also be persecuted. And that's what he means by that. I appreciate your call, brother. Let's see. We'll talk to Jerry from Augusta, Maine. Hi, Jerry. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi. How are you, Steve?
Good, thanks.
Good. Can you hear me?
Yes. Go ahead.
Okay, good. Okay, I had a question. There was an instance where we went to a church that was a contemporary church. The pastor was a church planter, and he was very successful. Everything was going well, and then he finished his tenure and moved on. But to make a long story short, he set his child, his son up in business in the state of Colorado. And he got married, he was married and had three little children, very, very small children. And he was having some kind of troubles, and his wife left him. And she was taking the children back to Maine here. He killed himself. He shot himself.
But the father of the children head. Did? The father of the children killed himself?
Yes.
Now, he was not the church planter. He was the church planter's son, right?
Yes, exactly. Mm-hmm. And we were all devastated. We're still devastated, and it was a few years ago. But the thing that really bothers me is they assume, and they are comforted by believing that he didn't know what he was doing. He was insane. We don't know what was going on in his head because we weren't there. And we still couldn't tell even if we were there. So, but they're sure that he's gone on to be with Christ, and we hope he is. We all do. But it bothers me. Can it happen that you commit that horrible sin and you still go to heaven? It seems to me if you're controlled, something controls your life. It's either controlled by Christ, you have a part in it, or it's controlled by Satan. And something happens like that, it doesn't seem like you can be of Christ at all.
Well, I'll agree with you that when a man blows his brains out or kills himself, he is not, at that moment, behaving in obedience to Christ. He is acting contrary to his Christian testimony, and it may show that he was not a Christian at all, but that it wouldn't necessarily be the case, because, unfortunately, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak, Jesus said. I mean, a person sometimes has very weak moments where they do things that are quite out of step with what Christianity would have them do. Some of these things are very disastrous things. Some are smaller things. But the point is that every time we do, as Christians, what we know to be wrong or what is a sin, there's a sense in which we're not acting like Christians, obviously. Now, the difference, and so whether that's falling into an affair, or, lying about some things where you're telling the truth would cost you something, or even killing yourself. That's probably the most extreme of these cases. I guess even more extreme would be to murder somebody else and then kill yourself. But, when people do this, it doesn't mean they've never known the Lord necessarily. It certainly means they're not acting consistently with Christianity. Only God knows if they know him or not. But we can say this. There are people who know the Lord and love the Lord. And in a really stupid and weak moment, they do a terrible thing. You know, it might not seem as terrible to us, but Peter denied Jesus three times. And this after he had heard Jesus teach that whoever denies him before men is going to be denied before the Father in heaven. And Peter nonetheless denied Jesus, which, is something that Jesus said, people do that, they're not going to be saved. And yet, we know that this was a stumbling on people. He was weak at the moment. He repented, and he was restored. And it's not like he didn't get saved until he repented of that. He was saved before that. He was a follower of Christ, but he had a very bad night. And that doesn't excuse it. When we say that a person can be forgiven, it doesn't mean that they can be excused. It just means that God knows he can forgive. To forgive is not the same thing as to excuse. In fact, to excuse something is to say there was nothing wrong with it. That's what excusing is. If there's nothing wrong with it, there's nothing to forgive. The very act of forgiving means it was wrong, but I'll forgive you what you did wrong. To excuse it is to say, you didn't do anything wrong. That's excusing it. So there's no excuse for a Christian sinning, but there is forgiveness. There is grace. Now, here's the thing. We often say, well, yeah, that guy sinned, but then he repented. And so Peter repented afterwards, too. And therefore, we can say he got saved because he repented. But this, when a person actually kills themselves, they can't repent after that because they're dead. You can't repent when you're dead. Well, that's getting into territory we don't know enough about. I mean, we don't know, you know, what happens immediately after death and what a person can and cannot do at that point and what God may allow or not. I'm not saying I know anything about that. All I would say is that, you know, if I were to tell a lie, which to me is a very great sin, and I really want to keep my credibility and never tell a lie. And so it would be a major thing on my conscience if I were to tell a lie. I would repent. But I would not assume that I'm repenting so that I can get saved again and that I'd lost my salvation when I told the lie. I'm repenting because I am committed to Christ. And a man whose sin might be suicide, I'm not going to give any excuses for it, there's none, but he might be a man who loves God and who we know, or at least God knows, would repent if he had the chance afterwards. So one thing about suicide is, of course, you don't get the chance afterwards. But it doesn't always tell you where a person's heart is with God, and that's for God to judge. I could not say with certainty that anyone who commits suicide is saved, because it's a terrible sin. But I have a hard time saying that about many living Christians, too. I'm not sure they're saved. God knows, and we have to leave the matter with him to know that. I'm sorry to say, it's a very tragic thing. We need to take a break. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website's thenarrowpath.com. We have another half hour. Don't go away.
Everyone is welcome to call The Narrow Path and discuss areas of disagreement with the host. But if you do so, please state your disagreement succinctly at the beginning of your call and be prepared to present your scriptural arguments when asked by the host. Don't be disappointed if you don't have the last word or if your call is cut shorter than you prefer. Our desire is to get as many callers on the air during the short program, so please be considerate to others.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. Our lines are full, but if you want to try a little later to get on, the number is 844-484-5737. And so we'll just go directly back to the phones and talk to Anthony from Memphis, Tennessee. Hi, Anthony. Welcome.
Hey, thank you, Steve. I just have a quick question. I'm not going to take up all your time. We got 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting at verse 1 all the way through 3, which really talks about, my question is not about the actual context. My question has to do with the answer. When Paul says that we are going to, the saints are going to judge others, judge the world, and we're going to judge angels. I understand that is probably fallen angels, and I just don't know what we would be judging when it comes to fallen angels. But how will we be judging the world and why? Since the fallen angels' fate is sealed, we know where they're going, into the lake of fire. And the people of the world who are with Christ are going to be, who are in Christ will be with Christ. So what are we judging?
Well, that's a good question. You know, Paul doesn't elaborate on that. He just says, don't you know that the saints will judge the world? Don't you know the saints will judge angels? He gives us no context for the judging of angels. We're not told that anywhere else in the Bible that we're going to judge angels. As far as judging the world, we might have gathered that just from the fact that the Bible says we're going to reign with Christ over the new earth. Now, the word judge in the Bible is used of more than one situation. For example, the book of Judges, the judges like Gideon and Ehud and you know, Deborah and those who are the judges, they basically administrated justice from a courtroom kind of situation. Just like Solomon did when he was king, and the two prostitutes were fighting over this one baby, and they brought the matter to the king, and he had to adjudicate between their two claims. And people, that happens all the time in societies and in the new heavens, the new earth. I don't know. Maybe there's going to be situations where, you know, people are not sure what's right and what's wrong, and we're going to be in the position to be reigning. Remember, Jesus said that those who are good stewards in this life, when the king comes back, he's going to say to some of them, rule over five cities. and to others, rule over 10 cities and so forth. So in others, there's going to be cities, there's going to be ruling of some sort. I mean, I don't know what that's going to look like at all, but we are the ones who, that is those who are good stewards of the little things that he's given us to steward here, will be given much responsibility and stewardship in the next life. And ruling, you know, includes adjudication between people who have got, you know, disputes. Now, we might say, well, after we're born, after we're resurrected, we're like Christ, we're going to still have disputes. I don't know. I'm not sure what ruling looks like in that case. I mean, we can be sinless and still, still make mistakes about things and have them have to be redressed. I don't know. I have no real idea. We don't have information about that. But I will say that judging is very frequently a synonym in the Old Testament more than in the New for actually ruling. Being ruling, a king judges his people. The judges judge people. And judging means different things in different situations. If we're talking about the final judgment, and we think of the great white throne judgment, where we apparently are going to be seated with Christ in judgment, then I guess that would be actually condemning certain people to damnation, I guess. I don't know. I really don't know what that looks like. We have a lot more curiosity on things future than the Bible cares to address for us. And that's partly because God doesn't call us to live in the future. He calls us to live in the present. Jesus said, don't even worry about tomorrow. You know, the things tomorrow, the challenges of tomorrow are going to be good for then. You've got the challenges for today to think about. When the disciples wanted to know something about the future, Jesus said in Acts chapter 1 and verse 7, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons that the Father has put in his power. There's things that that the future holds that God just hasn't seen any reason for us to have to know about them. And honestly, the more I think about it, I can't think of any reason why we need to know about them other than curiosity. And I'm not sure that curiosity is the highest of mental functions. I think that we, a lot of times if you're curious about things that are none of your business, then of course you could be using that mental energy for better things, like things that are your business, things that you need to be thinking about, things you need to be doing. And I've taken that approach toward almost everything that the Bible says nothing about or almost nothing about. What's it going to be like in the resurrection in the new earth? I'm not really sure. I mean, there's a description in Revelation 21, but I think it's mostly in symbolic terms, so I don't really know how to picture the reality. There's parables, very few parables that say something about the next life. But parables are parables. They're not necessarily literal descriptions. They're more like metaphors or analogies or whatever. So we don't really have in the Bible any detailed discussion or description of the next life. I mean, this would surprise many people because I think many people who don't read the Bible very much, I suppose, imagine that the Bible's primarily about the next life. You know, isn't it all about going to heaven? Isn't it about not going to hell? I mean, isn't that the whole thing? No, it's actually a very small portion of the thing. Almost everything in the Bible is how to live now, how to live and please God, how to serve God, how to be the kind of person God wants you to be. How to, you know, that's about 99% of what's in the Bible, I would say. Maybe that's a little high. Maybe 95% of what's in the Bible is about that kind of thing. Like, what does God want you to do with your life, this life, now? Now, is there a next life? There is. There might be 5% of the material of the Bible that alludes to it or hints at it, but there isn't really anything outside of some rather symbolic descriptions that gives us a clear picture of what we'll be doing, what judging the world or reigning with Christ looks like. I just don't know. But the other thing is, I don't know why I would need to know. Of course, I'd like to know everything in the world. I'd like to know a whole bunch of stuff that I'll probably never know in this life. And some people say, well, I guess we'll know it in the next life. Maybe we will. I mean, we'll certainly know that because we'll be there doing it. But, I mean, there's lots of things we're curious about now that we might never know and might never need to know, even in the next life. So on this point, Paul makes this reference without any description, any, you know, elaboration. And we have to remember, Paul, before he wrote this letter to the Corinthians, He had lived in Corinth. He had planted the Church of Corinth. He had stayed in the Church of Corinth and taught them every single day for 18 months. So they had heard a lot from him that we'd never heard from him or any other writer. So when Paul writes these letters, usually he's addressing specific problems in the church and telling them how to get their act together and straighten up. Very seldom do his epistles introduce new theological points that go very far beyond anything he told them when he was present with them. But you know, there are times in his epistles, like in 2 Thessalonians 2, that he's talking about something very mysterious, the man of sin, and that which hinders his rise. And Paul says, do you remember when I was with you, I talked to you about these things? You know, I guess they were supposed to remember he had talked about these things, but he didn't talk to us about them, and we don't know them. So, you know, there's nothing wrong with asking a question like that, because maybe there's an answer somewhere. But when we look throughout Scripture and find there's really not an answer to that question, then we just say, okay, I guess I don't have to know that. If I needed to know it, I think God would have told us. So I'm sympathetic with your curiosity, but we don't have the answers to that given to us. No details.
Okay. All right.
All right.
Thank you.
All right, Anthony. God bless you, man. Bye-bye. Let's see. Zachary in Lahaina, Hawaii. How's Lahaina these days after that big fire a few years ago?
We are doing fine.
Good. Got a lot of
structures back up, you know, a lot of houses back up. You know, we're just waiting to rebuild our town right now.
Yeah.
We're going through that. But, you know, what I was going to say is that, there's a lot of stuff on TV regarding, extraterrestrials and things like that, and the coincidences in the Bible with Enoch going up in the, how he went up to heaven and how some theorists think that it was a spaceship. And I also see some things about reptilian stuff on the internet. And so it's to me, what keeps me sound is I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that's what really keeps me sound.
Mm-hmm.
But there's still my how would I say, my one side of my brain thinking how, because, especially with President Obama saying, yeah, there is aliens. I haven't met one. I haven't seen one, but there are there. Just flat out saying that, that was out in the news recently that I saw. So,
yes.
Is there any relation? Did God create these people? Did God, I would think that God's the supreme being. So.
Yeah, I would think so. Right.
Okay,
you're wondering about aliens. You're wondering about these reports of aliens from outer space. To my mind, this is another example of the kind of thing I was talking to the previous caller about, except he was talking about things that are in the future that haven't been revealed. This is things that are in the universe that have not been revealed to us. That is, God didn't reveal them. They may come to light through exploration. If there are creatures from other, intelligent life from other planets who have visited us here, this may come out. I mean, maybe they have been discovered. It's not been publicly known or made known by the people who, would be the ones we'd want to hear it from. So I don't know. I've never believed that it was necessarily likely for there to be, other living forms or intelligent forms outside of the earth itself. But I certainly have I've found nothing in the Bible would deny that that would be true. I was listening to a podcaster that I like to listen to the other day, and he was talking about, he believes there's alien life in other parts of the universe. It's just obvious because the universe is so big. He said if you went into a big mansion and you found a few people standing around in the lobby in the entrance, you would assume that they're not the only people who were there. If there's got 50 bedrooms, you'd assume a lot of people lived there. And so he says that's it's a big habitation there. And so maybe Earth is a very small area that we see the people here, but there's a big universe out there that we might assume there's more. I don't know that analogy works because a big universe isn't the same thing as a big house. For all we know, an entire house is made to be habitable. And so it would be strange to see a 50-bedroom house and only, you know, half a dozen people live there. But most of the universe, big as it is, isn't exactly habitable. It's not even certain that any other part of it is habitable. It's more like seeing a mansion that's built on a property, and the property is a million acres. But just because there's a lot of acres doesn't mean there's likely to be millions of people living there, especially if we don't know of any other structures on those acres. So I, you know, to me, I don't know that I could reason that way. I don't say, well, because it's such a big universe, there must be other life. Well, that's one of those things we really know almost nothing about. Not only did God say nothing about it, but even science hasn't really turned up much. At least not much they've told us about. I realize if you watch Coast to Coast every night or listen to it on the radio, you're going to hear about shape-shifting reptilians from outer space that live under the earth in the caves and so forth, and obviously the aliens that are being hidden at Area 51 or whatever it is. You know, you hear these things, and people, you know, there's people who say they've encountered them. Well, you know, I don't know these people. I can't vet them. Maybe they're telling the truth. Maybe they're not. Maybe there are aliens here. I would say this, though, that it seems to me if there is another habitable world in the universe besides Earth, we have not discovered its existence yet, not even with the Hubble telescopes. We just don't even know that it's there. This world was made so accommodating to carbon-based life. I mean, this is one of the things that atheists themselves say is the most difficult challenge to atheism. If many atheists have been asked, what do you think is the strongest proof for God? Although atheists don't believe in God, what would you acknowledge to be the strongest argument for God? They say it's the fine-tuning of the universe, but, of course, particularly of the part of the universe that accommodates life that we know about, which is this planet only. There may be other planets like it, but we don't know. That's theoretical. I mean, there may be a multiverse, but no one knows if that's true, and we'll never discover it because the very nature of the claim, it can't be discovered. It's not part of this universe. So these are kind of ethereal questions that people can raise interesting curiosity about and maybe claims about. But if someone says they've met aliens and that they took them on board their ships and they probed them and ran experiments on them and sent them back here and they visit once in a while, I'm going to say, okay, I mean, I can't say that's impossible. The Bible doesn't say that would be impossible. But on the other hand, I don't know these people. I don't know their credibility. I don't have any particular reason to believe them. I mean, it seems to my mind very unlikely. If God made life on other planets, which he might have, these planets have not been discovered by us and probably not are not even in our solar system. If they are, they're millions of light years away. And if that's true, then if they can transport themselves here, they are, you know, as far above us intellectually and technologically as we are above earthworms. And if they are, why would they come and hide in caves? I mean, if they want to come here, they must have a reason to come here. If they have a reason to come here, why haven't they come here and done what it was they wanted to do? I don't know. I mean, if they want to conquer this world, with that kind of technology, they certainly could do it. Why haven't they made their move? I have to say, you know, the claims that life from other planets has visited us here, I'm skeptical. But I'm skeptical about many things. My skepticism is not infinite. If there's good, if there's good, rather undeniable evidence, I'm not afraid of believing there's, you know, that we've been visited from aliens from other planets. I just, you know, I could wonder about that for the rest of my life and probably never get any, you know, proof one way or the other, which would make me wonder, as I was talking to the previous caller, what good did it do to expend emotional and intellectual energy thinking about it? Now, if you know, big spaceships show up like on Independence Day or War of the Worlds, and they start evaporating cities with their ray guns and things like that, that will become a practical issue for me to be concerned about, although I'm not sure what I can do about it. I'm mainly interested, I mean, I'll ask the same questions everyone else will, but as soon as I find out that it's not likely I'm going to get an answer, I'm going to move along to things that are practical and useful to me. And to my mind, at this point, neither to me nor any of my ancestors I know of has the issue of life on other planets been relevant to their lives. And so I'm not seeing it as particularly relevant to me. That doesn't mean they're not there. You know, Barack Obama said they're there. He says he hasn't seen them. He says, but they're there. And who would I be to doubt someone as trustworthy as a former president? Hey, I don't know what that sound was, but I appreciate your call. Let's talk next to Sandy in Chico, California. Sandy, welcome.
Hi, Greg. I want to thank you so much for your program, and I appreciate your willingness to look at all sides, especially in eschatology. Hearing the man who shot, about the man who shot himself, I didn't get in totally on it at the beginning, but I don't think the problem of mental illness, or I would rather say brain disease, was approached, because just having that in my family and knowing mm-hmm. about depression,
right.
I think there's a real thing where it's a very physical thing, just as much as diabetes is physical or cancer is physical.
Well, I hear you. And he actually raised that question. You know, he raised the question of could mental illness be a consideration? And, you know, I didn't address the mental illness question because I don't know the man. I don't know if he's been, you know, if he's been evaluated by anyone. Obviously it seems to me that anyone who kills themselves is not in their right mind at that moment. But not in your right mind at that moment doesn't mean that you have a mental illness. It may mean that you've been overwhelmed. You might have a psycho-spiritual overwhelm at that moment to which you do not react responsibly or well or righteously, and you do something that you would never do without that overwhelm. Now, the overwhelm doesn't give you an excuse, but it might, in a sense, explain how a person who's otherwise a Christian would do something that's such an unchristian thing to do. To say it explains it doesn't mean it makes it okay or, you know, excusable. But and as far as, you know, mental illness is concerned, I'm not going to say there's no such thing. I just don't know that mental illness is present as often as our modern culture likes to say it is. There certainly are physical conditions of the brain or the body, body chemistry, things like a thyroid condition or things like hypoglycemia or other things that are physiological that can make people do crazy things that they wouldn't probably do or behave in a crazy way that they wouldn't act if they didn't have that condition. Now, of course, hypoglycemia or thyroid problem is not what we call a mental illness, but it can have an impact on a person's thinking. It's a physical ailment. You know, what we call mental has to do with the mind, not the brain. Mental activity is activity of the soul. The brain is an organ, like the liver or the kidneys. It's a very different kind of organ than they are, but it's a physical organ that operates on physical laws and biological systems. But the brain alone is not to be considered as the only thing that affects the way we behave if we believe there is a soul. Because the brain can be directed by the soul. It can be disciplined. The mind can be redirected. Thoughts and actions of the brain can be trained, you know, if the soul is determined to do it. If the mind, I'm calling the soul the mind in this case, the mind is not physical, but it drives the brain. The brain is like a machine that can be driven by a ghost, famous brain scientists have said. John Eccles, who won a Nobel Prize in neuroscience, a famous brain scientist, he said the brain is a machine that can be run by a ghost. Now, he was not a believer in God. I don't even know if he believed in the soul. But you know, that's just the thing. The brain is a machine, just like every protein in our body is a machine, every organ in our body is a machine. But someone has to run it. And so if we talk about a brain problem, if we say, okay, a person has a chemical imbalance in their brain due to a thyroid problem or something, or a hormonal problem, or adrenaline, or something. You know, these are physical things that affect the physical brain. And, of course, the physical brain, its condition has a lot to do with our perception and our, you know, whether we're confused or not. But when we say mental illness, we should be talking about something that's not physical, but rather mental. It has to do with the mind, like the mind is sick, not just the brain. So, I mean, it's a hard thing to do, and it's really, to my mind, it makes no sense for me to be making some kind of diagnosis of a man I only heard about today and have never met and never will meet, and whose behavior, you know, I cannot explain because it's so contrary to what apparently his normal way of doing things was. It could be demonic. It could be chemical. It could be there's maybe something called a mental illness that he was facing. It might have just been a sinful and cowardly surrender to an overwhelming situation that he didn't want to fight to overcome. But I'm not saying any of those things are the case. I'm saying those are things to explore, and they're not the kinds of things that I'm able to explore in a phone call from somebody from Canada. I really can't do better than that. But I appreciate your suggesting it. I know the caller suggested that too. Okay, William from Hudson, Wisconsin, welcome to The Narrow Path. We only have a couple minutes, so let's get about it. William, you're not there? There's others waiting. Okay, William is apparently
not
there.
Can you hear me? I'm sorry.
Oh, now you're there. Okay, yes, go ahead.
Hi, so I had a question. I'll try to be as quick as I can. You talk a lot about how God's promises are conditional, which I agree with 100%. But I was reading Luke chapter 17 verses 3-4, and it kind of implies that our forgiveness towards our brothers and sisters is also conditional as well. That if the other person is not repentive, then forgiveness is not. It suggests that forgiveness may not be required for that person if the other party is not in a state of repentance.
Right. In Luke 17, we have a sort of a different teaching on forgiveness than we get in places like Mark 11:25 or like Matthew 6. Most places that Jesus talks about forgiveness, it just says, just forgive. Just forgive them. You know, in Mark 11, it says, as you're praying, if you remember you have something against someone, just forgive them. It doesn't indicate that they have to repent or do anything. You've got the thing in your head. You release it. You get rid of it. It's all about you getting rid of this grudge. But then Luke 17 says, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Now, this has got to be going beyond the whole issue of your mental forgiveness. You must love your enemies and do good to those who persecute you and bless those who curse you, whether they repent or not. Forgiving people is simply loving them as you love yourself. And doing it across the board, unconditionally, is what we have to do. But that we don't have to restore the relationship if that person does not repent, because a relationship depends on two. Mental forgiveness only requires one person's cooperation, but to have a relationship requires two. And Jesus is saying, because you forgive them in your heart, you want to forgive them formally and restore the relationship. You want reconciliation. And so you should address them and see if they'll repent at that level. Because if they do, you'll forgive them. If you don't, you know that the relationship's probably not going to continue, even if you don't hate them. I'm out of time. Sorry about that. Our website's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.